All right. Well, if you're a first-time guest with us here at River Bible Church, welcome. My name is Dustin. I'm the pastor teacher here, and we are in the Gospel of Matthew, and we study Matthew. We study every verse or every scripture passage verse by verse, so we welcome you here. If you would, turn your Bibles now to Matthew 12. If you need a Bible, we got them in the back. My notes are also in the foyer if you would like to follow along. But let me review as you turn to Matthew chapter 12. We've been studying Matthew chapter 12 for the past 6 weeks, and we still have two more sections to go. And if you ask me, this whole chapter has been fairly depressing. It has, hasn't it? It's been depressing. Why? Because Jesus is fighting with religious people. Fighting in general, that's exhausting. But fighting with people who insist that they're the smartest guys in the room, man alive, that's just maddening. So if you would, flip back to verse number 1, Matthew chapter 12. Let me show you something here. So Matt, our gospel writer here, he begins in verses 1 through 8. We got the religious people, the scribes and the Pharisees, they are not happy with Jesus because the disciples supposedly were working on the Sabbath, and they were walking through a field, and they were having a snack, and that irritated the religious people. If you look at verses 9 through 14, the religious people became angry with Jesus because Jesus healed a disabled man in church on the Sabbath day. And then if you skip down to verses 22 through 32, the religious people were angry once again. Why? Because Jesus healed a demon-possessed man who could not see and he could not hear. And then at this point, the crowd they're asking a legitimate question. They see this miracle and they say, well, wait a second, time out. Is this man the son of David? In other words, is this Jesus of Nazareth, is he the Messiah? Is he the king? Is he the savior of the world that we've been waiting for hundreds of years? And the scribes and the Pharisees, they say, nope, 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 nope. They tell their congregations that Jesus' miracles, all these things that are good and healthy and holy, right? They come from the prince of darkness. That makes sense. So we talked about that. Now, I would imagine that even Satan wasn't real pleased to get thrown under the bus on that one. I mean, That just doesn't make any sense, how good things can come from someone who is demon-possessed. And then last week in verses 33 through 37, we learned how Jesus is still trying to minister to these angry religious folks. Once again, they are known as the scribes and the Pharisees. So Jesus takes a different approach here to his teaching. Jesus starts to teach in parables. A parable is a story with a hidden meaning. So Jesus taught in parables about trees, about fruits. He threw in some snakes and a little judgment for us, didn't he? And the hidden meaning in Jesus' parables, it shocked these religious men. The newsflash was this. Hey, guys, you're not good. You're not good. They're not even close to being good, right? Scripture teaches us that none of us are good, no, not one, Romans 3:10. And the proof that these men are not good came out of their own mouths. These religious men, they continued to slander Jesus because slander was in their hearts. And the same goes for us today, doesn't it? Because the human heart hasn't changed from Genesis chapter 3. It's called the fall. And it's called the fall for a reason. The application to all of that from last week is this. If we're angry, it's because we're harboring anger in our own hearts. If we're bitter, if we're jealous, if we're consumed with lust, it's because we're feeding ourselves all of those things, all those worldly wicked things. So it's no accident that those things that we do in the dark are going to come out into the light. Key point from last week, we said this, that our words are outward evidence of our inward character. Our words are outward evidence of our inward character. Now today, unfortunately, the religious people are at it again. Their language continues to reveal the wickedness in their hearts. And the way that Matthew puts his gospel together here, it's almost like today is an interruption to what Jesus is trying to teach the scribes and the Pharisees. Next week, we're going to see Jesus conclude his thoughts about fruit and all the good deeds. But today, Matthew really shows us the audacity and the nerve of these religious people. Now, let me define religion, because I've said many, many times that God hates religion. And I've had people leave the church because they didn't like that. So I want to define what we're talking about here. I want to make sure we're all on the same page. Religion, it is a self-defined morality. It's living by our own rules and by our own standards. So we're all on the same page there? This is I'm going to live by these things. And it's this world's lie that, you know, if this is good for you, then live by it. If it's not, I'm going to live by my own set of standards. And God's word clearly reveals a different set of standards when it comes to morality. So we've got these scribes and these Pharisees. And today, they demand a supernatural sign from Jesus to prove that he is the Messiah. You guys remember that comedian a couple of years ago, 10 years ago or so? It was like, here's your sign. Y'all remember that? Got one person in the whole church that knows what I'm talking about. All right, we got two. All right, here's your sign, right? Here's your sign. That's what we're talking about. It's like Jesus needs to... The scribes and the Pharisees, these religious people who think they know God, here's your sign, you don't know, you're not good. So that's where we are today. And the application is that we're going to learn something very, very important from the scribes and the Pharisees today. Are we today supposed to ask for signs and miracles? Well, let's find out. If you would, please stand now for the reading and the honoring of God's word. Just as we sang those songs, let's read this scripture together. The passages are going to be on the slides for us. Starting in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here." Dear friends, these are the words from God for us this morning. This is an amazing passage. These words are Holy Spirit inspired. They are infallible, meaning they will never fail us. They are authoritative for those of us who are disciples of Jesus, and they are inerrant, they are without error. Please pray with me. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. "So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, the more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of the created world. See, with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever." And all God's people said, amen, amen and amen. Please be seated. Thank you. Let's take a look at verse 38. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, We want to see a sign from you. Now, time out, because before we even get started here, it's like somebody throws a red flag on the field. Didn't these guys just see a messianic sign like 10 minutes ago? If you remember from last week, Jesus healed a demon-possessed man. The guy couldn't see and he couldn't hear. Messianic, it means that this sign was foretold in the Old Testament regarding what the Savior would do. So given that these guys just saw a sign from God, and then they credited that sign to Satan, these guys have some nerve, don't they? They really do. It's interesting because Jewish leadership tends to demand these kind of signs all throughout Scripture. Let me show you a couple examples here. When Moses was commissioned and called, remember, he's having a conversation with Yahweh God. And inside that conversation, Moses is like, okay, wait a second. What if these guys don't believe me? And God says, no worries. I'm going to give you the power to have supernatural signs. Gideon, he asked for a sign to confirm God's promise in the book of Judges. And then probably in one of the most amazing, spectacular, awe-inspiring signs is when Elijah calls down fire from heaven. That's one of my favorites. King Ahaz, King Hezekiah, they were given signs to prove that Isaiah's prophecies were true. And then, of course, we flip over to the Gospels, and Jesus performs countless signs and miracles. The book of Acts explodes with the apostles performing more signs and miracles. The apostle Paul, he has trouble with his Corinthian church, and he says this, 1 Corinthians 1:22, he says, you know, the Jews, they ask for signs, and the Greeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews, and that's why they're asking for signs, and it's foolishness to the Gentiles, and that's why the Greeks are seeking for worldly wisdom. And the reason that these scribes and these Pharisees were asking for signs is because they claim now that all of Jesus's miracles, it's just not sufficient proof that proves that he is the Messiah. So this request here, it's idiotic, it's manipulative, it's wicked, it's really all the above. Now here's the thing, we don't really know the tone of voice when they asked Jesus for a sign. But we do understand that this is the same group of men who are planning to kill Jesus. So it really is a safe assumption here to say that this request is wicked. But it's also manipulative, and here's why. Look at verse 38 again. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Matthew gives us a clue here by the title that they use for Jesus. In Matt's gospel, people who call Jesus Lord, they do so in a favorable manner. But the title of teacher, that's used for people who are hostile towards Jesus. They are opposed to Jesus. So these religious men, these scribes and these Pharisees, right? They're so smug, they're so proud of their degrees and their pedigrees. They don't consider Jesus a teacher. They don't consider anybody a teacher who is outside their little religious club. Now, we've got the same problem with denominations today. People think that we can't learn anything outside of our denomination. And guys, that's a shame. That's a tragedy. Regardless, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're being sarcastic here. They're calling Jesus a teacher when they think he's a heretic. So their motive here of asking for this sign, they really want to embarrass Jesus in front of the crowds. They want to shame him. They want to expose Jesus as a false teacher. Back to verse 38, they say, teacher, we want to see a sign. We want this from you. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I really like learning hard lessons from other people. And we've got a great lesson here on what not to do. It doesn't matter what we wish for, what we desire, or what we want. It only matters what God says. It only matters what God says. So look how Jesus peels the lipstick off the pig here. Verse 39, Jesus answers. Now, I see him doing this. Like, he's having this conversation. We don't know how many scribes and Pharisees are there, but I just kind of see him going, an evil and adulterous generation wants to see a sign. Yeah. No sign's going to be given. No. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And I love that because Jesus doesn't play religious games. See, if we don't come to Jesus in humility, he will humiliate us. God hates proud people, and he especially hates proud Bible teachers. And that's what these men are. Proverbs 8:13, to fear the Lord, that is to hate evil. I hate arrogance. I hate arrogant pride and evil conduct and perverse speech. And the religious people there, they check every one of those boxes. Tick, tick, tick. So they're not asking to see a sign. What they're really doing is they're making a demand on God. They're making demands. So Jesus continues to call a spade here. These men are evil and adulterous. Remember last week, he called them a brood of vipers. So let's look at this. He says these men are evil. Evil. They are morally sick. They are diseased. They have a moral disease that they can't see. They're also adulterous. Nothing good about adultery. Jesus is referring to spiritual adultery here. So as an unfaithful man commits the sin of adultery against his wife, the unfaithful Jews commit the sin of spiritual adultery against God the Father. How? By refusing to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus. So as an unfaithful man refuses to repent of his sexual sin, the unfaithful nation of Israel also lacks repentance. Why? Because they don't believe. So these men are evil. They are spiritually adulterous. But it gets worse. These men are Bible teachers. They're Bible teachers. These guys have led their congregations into spiritual adultery. These men are not teaching truth and grace and mercy. They're not teaching Micah 6:8, are they? To love faithfulness and to walk humbly with their God. So the question is, okay, what kind of sign do these guys want? I mean, evidently they wanted to see something different than Jesus had done before, right? Evidently this conversation of Jesus, we want to see a sign from you, it was ongoing in the Gospels because we see it again in Matthew 16. But look here. Pharisees and the Sadducees approached Jesus. They tested him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. So these religious men, they're not talking about just another earthly miracle. They're not asking for a miracle, actually. They want a sign, and there is a difference. They want a supernatural act that only God can do straight from heaven. They don't want to see Jesus feed the 5,000. They want to see manna fall from heaven. They don't want to witness the Red Sea part. They want to see a cloud of smoke and a pillar of fire. They don't want to see people healed. They want to see the sun stand still. They wanted something sensational. And as a side note, that's why many people go to church today. Preachers get everybody all worked up into some type of emotional frenzy, right? Claiming that it's the Holy Spirit. Christian, beware. Beware of all that. Brings us to key point number one. Signs are gifts of mercy. Therefore, God doesn't perform them on demand. Signs are gifts of mercy. God doesn't perform them on demand. I mean, Jesus is not like this cosmic vending machine. You just put a nickel in him. That's not how this works. I mean, what kind of person demands anything, by the way? Let alone mercy. I mean, the purpose of a sign is not the sign itself. A sign points beyond something to something greater. And that's exactly what's going on here. Let's say you have to go to Prescott, right? You go over the hill through Jerome, driving through Jerome. There's many signs. Many signs that say, hey, you got to slow down. There's a 90-degree turn coming up. In other words, there's a real danger here if you ignore this sign. That's important for us to know today. That's important for us as we read Scripture. Because asking God for a sign is placing us in dangerous territory. There's a lot of people asking for signs and miracles today. Now, praying for a miracle, that's something entirely different. We'll get to that here in a minute. But this brings us to key point number two. Asking for a sign is a sign of our unbelief. Jesus said it this way, demanding a sign. These guys are demanding a sign. That is a sign of our unbelief. See, asking God to provide a sign here, it's not so much really a request. This is it's an excuse not to believe. Scribes and the Pharisees, they are exhibit A for verse 39, aren't they? So when we ask for a sign from God, what we're doing is we're putting conditions on him, just like the scribes and the Pharisees did. I mean, we're demanding a prerequisite, just like the evil and the adulterous generation of the first century. We're doing the same thing. Think of it this way. God, if you do this, if you do that, if you show me, if you tell me, guys, those are all conditions that we put on God. If, right? If then. If you do this, then I'll do that. If you show me this, then I'll do this. See, those are tests. And when we test God, we tell him, look, you got to prove yourself to us. Deuteronomy 6:16 says you don't want to do that. Do not test the Lord your God. God says, don't test me. You know, there's only one exception to this command, and it's kind of funny because it deals with our money. And the exception is in Scripture because God knows that our hearts and our pocketbooks are connected in Malachi chapter 3. But please know this, guys. God is the one who does the testing. We are the ones who do the obeying. God is the creator. We are the creature. And by God's grace, he has given us an amazing gift. See, God he's not only given us a sign in the Old Testament, but he fulfilled the significance of that sign in the Gospels. And then he explained the meaning of these signs in the epistles. So in other words, we are to handle the holy with reverence. The signs are in here and they're explained. We are to learn what it says. We are to repent from our many grievous sins. We are to apply the knowledge and the wisdom that God brings us through his word. Why? So that we can grow up. That's the whole purpose. We are to mature, and not just mature, but to mature in Christ. And mature people don't demand anything, especially from God. You know, people want to see signs, and they always want to see signs, their way, rather than looking at the signs that God has already given to us in his word. Because everything that we need is in this book. The Reformers used to say, sola scriptura, right? Sola scriptura, scripture alone. That's the only sign, but it also explains the signs that he's given to us. 2 Tim 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. All scripture, not some scripture, all of it. It's profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God, so that the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Many people today, they act just like the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, come on, Dustin, man. I need more than just the old book. I need something more. And this is where Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign. Remember when Jesus, or what Jesus told John the Baptizer? John started to doubt as he was rotting away in prison. So he sends his disciples to ask Jesus a question. Matthew 11:3. John's disciples asked Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect somebody else? And Jesus said to them, you go and tell John what you hear and see. Now, time out. Did Jesus stop what he was doing at that moment and do a supernatural special sign for John the Baptizer? I mean, no. And we're talking about John the Baptizer. We're talking about the greatest prophet who ever lived. And Jesus didn't do anything. And if Jesus isn't going to do that for John, well, how much less for us? But look what Jesus does do for John. He says, you go tell John that the blind receive their sight. In other words, pause a minute, John. I know you're in prison. I know you're scared. I know you're having your doubts. But the blind are receiving their sight. The lame are walking. Those with leprosy are cleansed. No one in the Old Testament ever healed a leper like Jesus did. That is a messianic sign. He goes on to say, the deaf hear. For the first time in many people's lives, John, people can hear. And not only can they can hear the gospel. John, the dead are raised. I'm resurrecting people from the dead, John. And the poor. Nobody cared about the poor. I care about the poor, Jesus says. And the poor are told the good news. And oh, by the way, blessed is the one who isn't offended by me. So what Jesus does for John is he provides a sense of reality for John. All of Jesus's miracles were messianic signs. Every single one of them. The Old Testament said with certainty that the Savior would do all of these things. So Jesus tells John to examine all of the evidence that God has already provided. And guys, we're to do the same thing. We're to do it in his word. So Jesus continues here in verse 39. He says, no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So in other words, the scribes and the Pharisees, they completely insult Jesus. The crowds that Jesus was ministering to also insulted Jesus. They did the same thing. Remember the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. So Jesus is hosting this retreat out in the desert. He's teaching, he's preaching the gospel. After a day or so, people start to get a little hungry and hangry. There's no food out in the middle of the desert. So what's Jesus do? He supernaturally feeds 5,000 men and their families. He does that with a boy's sack lunch. Isn't that cool? Probably 20,000 people he fed with a boy's sack lunch. And these folks are so excited that Jesus is providing free social security. They try to force him to be king. Jesus doesn't want any part of that, so he leaves. But the next day, a large group of people, they track him down. And they want more food. We pick up the story here in John 6. And Jesus says, look, you guys are looking for me not because you saw the signs. That's not why you're here. The signs, the physical food that point to spiritual nourishment. That was the sign. You're here because you want some more bread. You want some more food. And then they ask Jesus, well, wait a second. What can we do to perform the works of God? In other words, what does God want us to do here? And verse 29, look at this. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one that he sent. Time out. Believe. Wait a second, Jesus, that's it? That's all you want us to do? Nah, we need something better than that. And then they say in verse 30, what sign are you going to do so that we can believe in you? So let's pause, because what's changed? What's changed today? How many people demand signs from God because they refuse to do the very thing that he's commanded in his word? I mean, we've all done this, right? Lord, give me a sign. We've all done that. Lord, give me a sign if I should take this job. And yet, because he doesn't read his Bible, because he's not a member of a healthy church, he doesn't attend Bible studies or small groups, and he's just too busy, he doesn't know that the answer to his question is already in the book. Let me give you some examples here. Proverbs 16:3. He's praying for work. Lord, should I take the job? And the Lord says, well, you commit your work to the Lord, and all of your plans will be established. Psalm 90, verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be on us. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, Lord, establish the work of my hands. The Apostle Paul, Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Now, many of us go, wait, time out, because none of those actually tell me to take the job. And see, that's where our faith comes in. Man says, God, you got to show me first. You got to show me first, and then I'll believe. And God says, no, that is not the way this works. You got to seek first the kingdom of God and my righteousness. Seek first the kingdom, not your kingdom. And really, here's the irony and the tragedy of the whole situation. Most of our lives are, as Christians, they are spent building our own kingdom, and we tell God and we demand God to bless it. Let me give you another example. Lord, should we buy this house? Does God have the one specific house that you're supposed to buy? Proverbs 22:7. God says, the rich rule over the poor. Here we go. And the borrower is a slave to the lender. In other words, God doesn't care if you need two bedrooms or three. He doesn't care if you live in Camp Verde or Cornville. He doesn't care. What he cares about is that you can afford it, that you're not a slave to the lender. Or are you trying to impress people that you don't even like with money you don't have? That's not good. And then when God doesn't cater to our demands, right? When we start treating God as this cosmic genie rather than the great I am, what happens? What happens to our faith? What happens if I believe the false doctrine that God wants me happy and healthy and wealthy? And yet here I am, I'm bitter, broken. What happens to our faith? We get angry at God, don't we? Well, wait a second, God wants me happy, healthy, and really? We blame God for something that is our fault. See, God has already given us enough evidence to believe and thrive as a Christian. And we really do. We've got this incredible privilege of having the whole counsel of Almighty God in our hands. It's amazing. Jesus said this to his disciples in Luke chapter 10. He said, blessed are the eyes that see the things that you see. I'm telling you guys, many prophets, many kings wanted to see the things that you see, but they did not see them. They wanted to hear the things that you're hearing right now, but they didn't hear them. So even though the disciples did see those things with their own eyes, today we have the privilege of having a Bible that shows us everything that God wanted us to know. He gives us the whole picture, the full counsel of God. So Jesus continues here in verse 39. He says, no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So the crowd in the first century, they are very familiar with Jonah's story. It's read every year at Yom Kippur. It's the most holy day of the Jewish calendar. And even though the crowd is familiar with Jonah here, I want you to notice the cryptic response that Jesus gives to these religious men. Notice here, Jesus does not accommodate them. Jesus, instead, he intentionally confuses them and frustrates them even more. And by the way, God will do the same thing for us if we test God in this way. Jesus says, you want to see a sign? I'll give you a sign. Look at this, verse 40. For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. So Jonah was a prophetic sign to the people of a city called Nineveh. Nineveh, I want you to think about Las Vegas, San Francisco, and New York City all combined. It was a huge city, worldly city, wicked, wicked city. So the question is, well, time out, Jesus. How is Jonah a sign? Because Jonah was just a prophet with a bad attitude. That's what I think. Well, he did one thing. Jonah did one thing, and he did it reluctantly, didn't he? He preached judgment to the city of Nineveh. Jonah gave no signs. He didn't perform any miracles. So what does Jesus mean here that Jonah is a sign? Well, Jonah himself is the sign that points to Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. Jonah's a sign because he lived 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. And somehow word got around what happened to Jonah. Maybe somebody saw, you know, the whale vomit Jonah up on the shore. We don't know that for sure. But anyway, Jonah's got everybody's attention, which is a little strange because Nineveh is a godless place, and now they're listening to God's messenger. Why is that? Because Jonah experienced a death and a burial and a resurrection all in the belly of a whale. So the prophet Jonah here is the sign that points to Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And guess what? What happened to the city of Nineveh? Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, the people of Nineveh, they believed God. They believed him. Where's the proof that they believed him? Look what they did. They proclaimed a fast, and they dressed in sackcloth, meaning that they were mourning. They repented of their sins. From the greatest of them to the least, this is including the king. So this godless, this hopeless city believed Jonah the prophet, and they were saved from their sin. Praise God. It was like the first great Assyrian awakening. And that's why Jesus says, because Nineveh believed, verse 41, the men of Nineveh, they're going to stand up at the judgment with this generation, meaning to you scribes and you Pharisees in the first century. And they're going to call you guilty. They're going to condemn it. Why? Because they repented at Jonah's preaching. So Jesus is saying that on the day of judgment, there's that word again, the day of judgment, these godless pagan people, they're going to find you, the scribes and the Pharisees now, the chosen nation of Israel, guilty of unbelief. Now, I would have loved to have seen the scowls on their faces. Can't you just, they're all just angry and bitter. They're just looking at Jesus like, how dare you? How dare you? Verse 41, he says, look, something greater than Jonah is here. Look at me. Look at me. Look what's right in front of you. So I would imagine reading between the lines here, this is what Jesus said. Jesus says to the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, how is it possible that an angry, sinful, foolish, and rebellious person like Jonah can preach a message for people to believe. But here I am, I'm standing right in front of you, and I'm completely sinless. I'm filled with all wisdom and compassion, and yet you still don't believe. How is it possible that Jonah's message, which was a message of doom, judgment, and people still believed, and yet my message, Jesus says, my message is a message of grace. It's a message of freedom, eternal salvation, and yet you still don't believe. How is it that Jonah's ministry contained no miracles, no signs, and people believed, and yet here I am. I'm performing all these countless and countless miracles before your very eyes, and yet you still refuse to believe. And he says, something greater than Jonah is standing right in front of you. Look, guys, in other words, you've got no excuse not to believe. None. So in other words, Jesus says, the only sign I'm going to give you knuckleheads is Easter. That's all you get. You either believe it or you don't. Take it or leave it. Verse 42, Jesus goes on to say, the queen of the south, she will also rise up at the judgment with this generation, the first century Jews and scribes, and condemn it. She will also find you guys guilty. Why? Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So Jesus provides Exhibit B here in a courtroom of law on the day of judgment. That phrase there, the queen of the south, that's slang for the queen of Sheba. Sheba is modern day Yemen. And basically Yemen, that's just as far as you can go, far south as you can go without getting wet. So it's just south of Saudi Arabia. So it's a long ways from Jerusalem. The queen of Sheba heard about Solomon's wisdom, wanted to see him for herself because she just thought, there's no way. There's no way these stories are true. There's no way. So she travels close to 1,600 miles with her entourage. Remember, Henry Ford wasn't around back then. It's a slow journey. She brings treasure upon treasure to King Solomon, and then she asked him lots of questions. She tests him. So we have a pagan Gentile woman. She is not the chosen one of Israel. And she makes this trip. She takes her initiative to do this and to learn from Solomon. And I love that because Jesus, he loves to use the most unlikely people to rile up these religious snobs of his day. So think about it. Solomon, he had the wisdom from God, yes, but Jesus is the wisdom of God. Solomon was a great king, no doubt, but Jesus is the King of Kings. And once again, Jesus says the same thing. He says in verse 42, he says, look at me. Something greater than Solomon is standing right in front of you. And you won't believe. And you're found guilty because of it. Isaiah 45:22 says the same thing that Jesus says. Shocker, right? Don't you love coincidences in Scripture? He says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So let me ask you a question as we wrap up here. Are we supposed to ask, are we supposed to demand signs and miracles today? Obviously, no. That is a big part of this passage. Are we supposed to pray for miracles today? Absolutely. Does God perform miracles today? Absolutely. He just does it in a different way. Today's passage teaches us to be very, very careful here. We don't want to make the same mistakes that these guys did because they're just walking around so frustrated and angry all the time. Now, they didn't have the full counsel of God like we do, which is a great benefit that we have that they don't. But once again, these guys were Bible teachers. They were supposed to recognize these things. So all that to say this, look, God has a plan, and his plan is moving forward. You know, God is not like our old high school buddies who just revel in the glory days, you know, just always looking back in the past. That's not God. God is not, he's not doing the same thing over and over and over again for new generations. I want to show you four quick things here on really the overarching themes of God's plan. And this shows us where we are in the plan. Number one, responsibility. Mankind had a responsibility in Genesis 1 and 2. Oops. Mankind's failure inside that responsibility. And most of this book, right, from like Genesis 2 here, you know, to the New Testament is all about the judgment and the failure. This middle part here, over and over and over again. Same theme, different characters. It's our failure in the responsibility that God gave to us. And then number three, there is a judgment for that. God doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't find it funny. It's not entertaining. And number four, and this is where we are, we live in an era called God's grace. Praise God that we live in an era of grace. I mean, aren't you glad you're not walking around Mount Sinai for 40 years? See, God is doing a new thing. New thing. And it's our job to trust him as much as we say that we love him. And the primary way to trust God is to believe in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe. It's always been about belief. It's not about works. We are to believe. We are to be baptized. We are to be discipled. And then what are we supposed to do with all this? We just spent the last 45, 50 minutes learning God's word verse by verse. And now we go out and we share Jesus day by day. That's our job. That's what we do. It's called the Great Commission. Father in heaven, thank you very much for your word. Thank you for teaching us a very valuable lesson in what not to do. Lord, I pray that this deepens our prayer life when it comes to seeking for answers, that we do not demand signs and miracles, but rather we learn how to trust you. We learn how to trust in your word. Lord, I pray for our spiritual antennas to be up this week as people cry out for help. Because you've given us the answer. And that answer is always Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.